Shall we open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. Here we have Daniel's prayer being answered. Daniel 9 and verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for this privilege of coming into thy presence and casting ourselves upon thee, because we realize that without thee we can do nothing. We thank thee for thy grace that has reached us and brought us to the knowledge of thyself through faith in our Lord Jesus, who provided that tremendous sacrifice on Calvary's cross that has taken away our sins, who cried triumphantly, "It is finished," and bowed his head and dismissed the Spirit, was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. But we thank thee that death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. We thank thee he rose and lives and is the head of his church and cares for us day by day. We thank thee for each one that is here tonight. And Lord, as we're bowed in thy presence, thou knowest each heart and each circumstance, each family that is represented. And we pray that thou will undertake for each one of us, each of our families, and that thou wilt work in our lives those things that are pleasing to thyself. We thank thee for thy word as it goes forth here. We pray for the meeting tomorrow night, and pray that thou wilt bless the one that speaks, and bless the word as it goes forth. Bless the Sunday school, and we ask thy blessing upon the gospel service as well. We think of the many who are out at sea at this time fishing, and we pray that thou wilt care for them, bless them, prosper them, bring them back in safety. Remember any who are sick. We think of this one who has been taken sick, and others, we commend them to thee for thy hand of healing and the sense of thy presence. Bless thy servants, each and every one, as they seek to hold forth thy word throughout these islands. We pray that there might be a great ingathering of souls for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all thy blessings to us. We thank thee, our God, for thy word. We thank thee for thy spirit. We thank thee for the liberties that are ours, that we're able to meet together in this way. And truly our expectation is from thyself. The rich thou dost send empty away, but the hungry thou dost fill with good things. And we pray that that might be our experience tonight. And to thee we'll give thanks and praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now on Tuesday night we were looking at the 7 principal persons and powers that are going to be active in the last days. And we saw, of course, first of all, the world church that will be brought into being, but which will be destroyed by the political power in the middle of the tribulation period. Then we saw the political power of the Western world, the Ten Kingdom Empire, the revived Roman Empire, which will be headed by one who is called the Beast. And as we saw from Daniel chapter 7, he is also called the Little Horn. And then we saw the third personage, and that is his ally, the one who will arise in Israel, the one who is known as the Antichrist, at whom we will be looking more tonight. And then we saw the king of the north, the area of Syria and Iraq, which will produce a great leader who is going to be very active, you might say, in the end times. And the king of the south, Egypt. We also saw Russia with her hordes, as brought before us in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. And then we saw what is brought before us in the 9th and 16th chapters of the book of Revelation, the kings of the east, or the kings of the sun rising, the yellow races, which will be instrumental and active in the last days. And so here we have brought before us these seven leading powers that are going to be active. Now, the reason I read to you from Daniel chapter 9, because it is very important that you and I should see the period of time in which these events are going to take place. The portion that I have read to you is perhaps one of the most important prophetic portions that we find in the entire Word of God. This prophecy of 70 weeks, which was given to Daniel, is called the backbone of prophecy. If we don't understand this prophecy, we won't be able to understand fully what God brings before us. You remember that Daniel was like many Israelites. They were in captivity in the days of Babylon and also in the Medo-Persian Empire. And as Daniel was reading the prophecy Jeremiah, he saw that the time of captivity was drawing near to an end. And so that led him to prayer. And of course, in that we have an example that prophecy is not given to us just to satisfy the curiosity of our minds. It is given to us to stir us up, to draw us closer to the Lord as we see what is taking place, to pray earnestly for our people and for those who are still in their sins, and to seek by all means within our power to seek to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the angel Gabriel was sent to him because he thought that this period of persecution and captivity was at an end. And Gabriel brings before him that a period of 70 weeks is determined upon the people of Israel, upon the city of Jerusalem, and also upon the temple. And in those 70 weeks, which is really 70 sevens, it is a generic word. We think of a dozen, for instance, and you say a dozen what? A dozen oranges, a dozen eggs, or a dozen whatever it is. Well, the 70 sevens is not 70 sevens of days, but it is really 70 sevens of years. In other words, Daniel is told that in a limit of 490 years, six events would take place. The transgression would be finished. There would be an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy, or establish the temple as the place of worship. Now, these 70 weeks are divided into three parts. He says very plainly, 70 weeks, 7 weeks are determined for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And it would be built in troublous times and difficult times. And then 62 more weeks, 434 years, 49 and 434 years, which will be culminated by the crucifixion of the Messiah, who would come and he would have nothing, or he would be crucified for others. Now, I want to mention, of course, that the beginning of these 490 years did not begin when Daniel received the prophecy. In fact, Daniel was already off the scene before these 470 weeks began. It was very clearly told that this 70 weeks would begin when it says, as it tells us here, "Know therefore an understanding, to understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." Now that was, of course, fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah, not in the days of Ezra when they went back to rebuild the temple, but in the days of Nehemiah, sometime later. And we can use an illustration that prophetic students have used. When that commandment by King Ahasuerus was given to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city with its walls, the clock of prophecy began to tick. And it was ticking 49 years, 7 times 7, during which the people suffered as they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. You read about it in the book of Nehemiah, the trials and the troubles and the enmity, the opposition that they experienced in rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls. And then 62 weeks later, 434 years later, Messiah rode into Jerusalem. And Sir Robert Anderson, who I've mentioned before, and was a very accurate Bible student, he brought out in his book, The Coming Prince, that exactly 173,880 days to the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and what did they do? Why, instead of receiving the Messiah, they crucified him. And when they crucified the Messiah, the clock of prophecy stopped, and it has not ticked another minute since they crucified the Messiah. It tells us here, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come. Now I want you to notice that in this prophecy there are two princes. In the 25th verse there is Messiah the prince. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 26th verse there is the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. And that's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. When the Romans came against Jerusalem, they destroyed the city. Now the Lord Jesus, and here's an instance, the Lord Jesus said there won't be one stone left upon another. Titus the general said, save the temple. Don't touch the temple. But when the temple, when fire was surrounding the temple, as the Roman soldier saw the gold that there was on the stones of the temple, they literally tore the temple from stone to stone until two stones were not left upon another. The words of the Lord Jesus were literally fulfilled. There wouldn't be a stone left upon another stone. And so here we have the people of the prince that shall come. Here is a prince who shall come. Here is the same one that we were looking at last night, who is the head. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Who are the people that destroyed the city? The Romans. And so the prince that shall come shall be the Roman head. We, of course, call him the head of the revived Roman Empire that will be brought into existence. I don't know what the world will call that confederacy. Winston Churchill wanted to call it a United States of Europe or whatever they wanted. But the fact of the matter is this union is going to be brought into existence. And the people of the prince that shall come, there's a prince that is going to come. This is the same one that is called the beast in Revelation 13, 17, and 19, and he is called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, as we were noticing on Tuesday night. And it says, unto the end there shall be wars, and desolations are determined upon the city. I remember some time ago they had a series of programs on our educational television station about the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. And the teacher, who happened to be Abba Ibn, who's a brilliant Jewish leader, served on the United Nations for the Jewish people, a historian. He pointed out that centuries past, in the last 1900 years or more, Jerusalem has been desolated and destroyed over 34 times. And so here we have that the city shall be flooded, there shall be wars, there shall be desolations. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because in my early days, and many today still Christians, they think that as soon as the Lord Jesus takes His church to be with Him, the tribulation period begins. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't begin the moment the Lord takes His people home. That clock, which stopped at the crucifixion of the Lord, which began to tick when the commandment came to rebuild the city and the temple, that clock does not begin to tick. There's nothing about the church here. Daniel saw and knew nothing about the church. He knew nothing about this period that has taken place since the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when He ascended to heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit and began the work that He's carrying on for the last 1900 years in calling out of the Gentiles as well as the Jews a people for His name, a heavenly people. Now mark this, the tribulation is going to follow after the church is taken. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is not a time of trouble. The Lord Jesus said there's a time of trouble, such as the world has never experienced. Daniel in chapter 12 tells us there's a time of trouble coming such as the world has never experienced. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble, especially pertaining to Israel, although it will include the nations of the world. What I am getting at is this. The events that we have looking at, the development of the persons and powers that I have been looking at, have to have time to develop. This person who is going to rise to be the head of the revived Roman Empire, this Superman, energized by Satan, one of the most brilliant intellects and geniuses that the world has ever seen, who is going to bring about a unity economically, politically, militarily in the Western world. This tells us exactly when that 7-year period is going to begin. When? It says, and He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. When He makes that covenant with the Jewish people, that prophetic clock begins to tick. That prophetic clock begins to move and act. And they're going into the last 7 years, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of trouble such as the world has never experienced. But in the middle of that week, now, people have often used the expression, He breaks the covenant. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that He breaks the covenant. The Bible says here, in the midst of the week, He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He halts the religious worship of the Jewish people associated with their temple. He does away with their sacrifices. He does away with all of their religious practices. Why? Because as we saw Tuesday night, what happens in Christendom when the church, the false church, is overthrown is exactly what is going to happen in Israel when he stops all religious worship and he deifies himself. It tells us here very plainly, for the overspreading of abominations. What is that? An image of this person is put into the temple, and all Jews are commanded to worship and acknowledge him. There is a remnant amongst the Jewish people who will refuse to do it. They are looking for the Messiah. They are seeking to be obedient to his word. And the result is that they are persecuted and they have to flee for their lives. That's why the Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew said, when you see the image set up in the temple, flee for your life. Don't stop to take anything. Flee for your life. And those who flee for their lives will flee to the uttermost parts of the world, proclaiming the Messiah is coming. Prepare for his kingdom. And those who will receive the witness will go into his kingdom, and those who do not will suffer the consequences of their unbelief. But what is going to happen in the middle of that tribulation period? How is the last great conflict going to begin? Well, the Bible tells us how Armageddon is going to begin, where it's going to begin. So let's just turn over to the 11th chapter of Daniel. This 11th chapter of Daniel is a marvelous chapter. Of course, every chapter in the Bible is marvelous. But this 11th chapter of Daniel told Daniel in the days when he was in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that there would be four more kings amongst the Medes or the Persians. And the last would be the richest of all. That was Xerxes. And then there would rise another kingdom with a great leader. And this, of course, was the Grecian kingdom. And the great leader was Alexander the Great, who by the age of 33 had reached farther than any other leader of that ancient time. He actually went into India and went far as he possibly could and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, but he couldn't conquer himself. Died of drunkenness. He had no descendant, although they tell us that he had a son, a child, that was executed and put to death, and his kingdom was divided into four parts among his four generals. And two of those were Seleucus, some of these names, of course, are pretty hard to get, and Ptolemy. Ptolemy was given Egypt. Seleucus was given Syria and Iraq, which is now very prominent. And so we find that in the first 35 verses of Daniel 11, it's all been literally fulfilled. But when we come to the 36th verse, it says, and the king shall do according to his will. If you notice the 35th verse, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. He leads on to the time of the end. These were the Maccabees in the 34th and 35th verses and the 33rd verses. We have the Maccabees who fought the Syrians and the Persians, fought to preserve and protect their little country. But then here he comes. He speaks here about a king, and the king shall do according to his will. Now, I might say that there is a difference of opinion as to who this king is. Some Bible students, prophetic students, leaders, believe that the king here is the head of the revived Roman Empire. But there are others of us who believe that this king is someone else. This king is the one who rises in Israel, who is known as the Antichrist. How do we know that? The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, this is an expression, my friends, that occurs very often in the Old Testament, the fathers. When you and I read about the fathers in the Old Testament, who are we reading about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here is one who does not regard the God of his fathers. He has set aside the true God. Not only so, nor the desire of women. What is that? The desire of women. Every Israelite woman wanted to be the mother of the coming Messiah. The promise of the coming Messiah was a desire. That's why it was such a terrible thing, you might say, in Israel for a woman to be barren, not to have a child. And so the desire of women was the hope of Israelitish women that this Messiah might be the child that she would bear. But this one does not desire, this one does not recognize, he does not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. He doesn't regard the Messiah, nor regard any God, but he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now, we read in the 13th chapter of Revelation that the political head of the Western Empire, or the revived Roman Empire, is going to have an image of himself made. His ally, the Antichrist, the one who rises out of the earth, Israel, the one who has two horns like a lamb, he is the Antichrist. But he speaks like a dragon. He exalts and magnifies the political head of the West and has an image made to him and propagates that all men should worship him, that they should worship this political head. And so it says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. The land here is the land of Israel. Here is a king who is going to rise in Israel. I don't know how many of you remember that when Israel and Egypt were brought together in the days of Sadat and Begin by President Carter, and he managed to form a peace treaty between Egypt and Israel, there was a cry in Israel, "Let us make Begin king." Well, of course, Begin refused it, and he retired very shortly thereafter from the leadership of Israel. But there is a person who will be the king, the beast that will rise out of the earth. And he will honor this political head by enforcing the worship of this political head throughout Israel. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He spoke about how an unclean spirit goes out of a man. It seeks rest here and there, and it finds no rest. And finally it comes back to the house from which it was taken, and it finds the house swept, empty, and garnished. Swept, empty, garnished. a picture of Israel. And he goes in, that evil spirit goes into that house, and the end, it takes seven other spirits with him, and the end of that man is worse than the beginning. And that's exactly what will happen to Israel. You read this Old Testament story of how they were again and again and again given over to idolatry. Babylonian captivity has delivered them from that idolatry. They are not idolatrous today. But when that image of the beast is set up, because of the covenant that has been made, because in that covenant, he not only guaranteed their worship, he guaranteed protection. You know as well as I do, if you've been following the news, that tension has been increasing between the United States and Israel. United States has held back a loan of $10 billion for 4 months to try to persuade Israel to enter into this peace conference with the Arabs. And only today or yesterday, Mr. Shamir says, I am going to represent Israel at this conference, and I am going to stand for what we want, and we are not going to give very much. I don't know what this conference will result in next week, but the fact of the matter is that gradually but surely, the influence of the United States toward Israel is beginning to slack off. That is why when this political head of the Western world emerges, he will make a covenant because they will need protection. And I am sure, my friends, that when the Lord Jesus takes his church to be with him, the United States of America is going to be stripped of some of its best minds. The Vice President of the United States and his wife are definitely Christians. Mr. Baker, who is the Secretary of State, is believed to be a Christian. There are senators. One of our senators from Iowa is a definite Christian, lives in the town where there's a small assembly, and the brethren call him by his first name. They know him personally. And so there are a number. And if the Lord comes, the United States is going to be stripped of many of its men and leaders, and it's just not going to. How is it going to support? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, that this person who makes this political alliance is going to continue that political alliance even though he does persecute those who refuse to bow to his image. And here we have brought before us, right in this portion, how this great war is going to begin. Notice what it tells us. In the 40th verse, and at the time of the end, now here's at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. Today Israel and Egypt have a peace treaty. In the recent crisis in the Middle East, Egypt was in the coalition that helped to protect Israel and sought to do away with Saddam Hussein. Here we have brought before us that World War III, or Armageddon, is going to begin. How? By Egypt launching an attack against the leader of the Jewish people, the Antichrist, the king, the false prophet. But that's not all. When he launches this attack against Israel, Israel, of course, is stronger than he is. But there's another force. And the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Who is the king of the north? Well, last night we brought before you that the king of the north is the leader of the area of Syria, Iraq. That is the area of the king of the north. Whoever is going to emerge out of this coalition or out of this conflict, whether it is Saddam Hussein is only 54 years old. He's not so old. And the other man of Syria, Assad, is not so old. Which of these will become the leader of that area? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is there will emerge a leader out of that area. And he will be a tremendous military power. But not only tremendous military power, but he is associated with a military power. Because as you notice here, it tells us in the 43rd verse, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now last night, you remember, when we were looking at Russia with her allies, among her allies were Ethiopia and Libya. Here we have them linked up with the king of the north, the king of Syria, Iraq, signifying to us. Now, I might say that there's another difference of opinion among Bible students, prophetic students. There are some who think and preach, and very able men, who say Russia's going to be done away by the middle of the tribulation period. So that the beast can command the whole world to worship him. But I don't see Russia and her hosts. Now we may think today that Russia's very weak with all the problems that they've had. But my friends, the fact of the matter is that out of all this, Russia is going to emerge a power with her allies and is going to be active in this time. And we have brought before us here that her allies are identified with the king of the north as he comes. Do you want to have a description of what that army is going to be like? Turn to the book of Joel. Joel, for a few moments, I'll just read. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, you know, Joel comes after Hosea, and Hosea comes after Daniel. Now, Joel is primarily occupied with this invasion by this king of the north with his allies. Notice what it tells us here in this second chapter. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. You know, they don't know anything about tanks in the days of Joel. But here he says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run, like the noise of chariots. On the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief, the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Now why does he call it his army? Because God is using them to chasten the people of Israel who have rejected his son and have accepted the beast and worshiped him. And so God is using these people with their vast hosts to come into the land of Israel in an irresistible force. If we were to turn to the third chapter of Joel, for instance, notice the 9th verse, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Here we have these armies. But I want you to notice here in Daniel chapter 11 what he says. He shall come like a whirlwind. You can read the third and second and third chapters of Joel for yourself. He says, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. That's the land of Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom. Edom is Jordan. And Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He goes through the entire peninsula. I sometimes have said Saddam Hussein made two mistakes. One of the mistakes was that he invaded Kuwait. The second mistake that he made was that he didn't keep right on going and take Saudi Arabia and the entire peninsula. That's the big mistake that he made, because if he had taken that, the Allies and the coalition would have had no place to bring their armies or their munitions or their planes. But this one won't make that mistake. He goes right through with his allies, the Russian hordes. And it tells us here, he goes right into Egypt. You know, Egypt was in the coalition. It was against Iraq. This leader is not going to forget that. Because when he goes right in and he goes as far as Egypt. And he overcomes Egypt. And it says, the treasures shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury and destroy and utterly to make away many. Now remember, he's way in the south. He's in Egypt. He hears tidings from the north and from the east. What has happened? Well, I can't say for sure, but I believe that from the east, the Asian hordes are coming into the land of Israel. And I believe the tidings from the north brings before us that the ally of the Jewish people, the head of the Western world, with his allies, is coming in for the deliverance and help of his people. And the whole great mass is brought into a great world war. Let's turn for a moment to Zechariah 14, where we have a picture, because I just want to very briefly If we were to look at the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, as we were noticing that the demons are gathering the nations together for that great battle, the battle of Armageddon. Now, you know, in Joel, we read about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's toward the south of Israel. When we were in Israel in 74 and 76, we visited Megiddo. And Megiddo is in the northern area of Israel. So that the entire land of Israel is going to be immersed in battle. In fact, in the 14th chapter of Revelation, it says the blood is going to be so tremendous, it's going to be to the horses' bridles. We're a tremendous area. The Lord Jesus said that if those days were not shortened, no flesh should be saved. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah we have, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the earth." You read the 83rd Psalm, and there it shows how the enemies of Israel said, "We want to wipe them off."